Book of Ruth, the fourth chapter. If you're able to stand and remain standing out of honor for the reading and hearing of God's word, do so. If you're not able, no harm, no shame. Either way, we have this wonderful gift of God's word that we can have in front of us, and we can read it and hear it. And so we will read it and hear it, we pray, worshipfully. Ruth chapter 4, page 224, if you're using a Bible from the church. This is God's word, and this is what God's word this morning says to us. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer, of whom Boaz had spoken, came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you is more to you than seven sons has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap, and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron, and Hezron fathered Ram, and Ram fathered Abinadab, and Abinadab fathered Nahshon, and Nahshon fathered Salmon, and Salmon fathered Boaz, and Boaz fathered Obed, and Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. You may be seated. Thank you, Father, for your word. There's no word like your word. It's forever settled in the heavens, and yet you have entrusted it to us that we would have your words right here with us, in front of us. So help us now, Father, as we take a glimpse at the ending of the story of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz. And Father, speak to us by your Spirit. Change us through your word. May the very realities that we see at work in these, your covenant people from the old covenant, may these same realities be alive and at work in our hearts as well. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I suppose I let the suspense build. We went right through the first three chapters, and then I skipped town on you last week and let the suspense build. And Pastor Carl ably took you to another place so that the suspense would build even more. And like, what's the end of the story? If I was Paul Harvey, I would now announce the rest of the story. By the way, I miss his storytelling. There's a gentleman named Mike Rowe from Dirty Jobs fame. He actually does a podcast called The Way I Heard It. And it's a lot like, he models it a lot like after the Paul Harvey stories. But here we are in our own version of now for the rest of the story. We now get to see where we left it a couple of weeks ago is that Boaz was approached by Ruth one evening at the threshing floor. And Boaz said to her that on this very day he would get things settled, that there was in fact a nearer redeemer than himself, but that he would get things sorted out so that Ruth and Naomi would be properly cared for. And now here, chapter 4 then opens. Really, it's safe to say that very next day, that very morning, is now the setting. It's no longer at night at the threshing floor, but it's now daylight, and they're at the city gates. As we make our way through this passage, the first 11 verses or so really have kind of a legal feeling to them. There's a legal business transaction of sorts. There's a legal negotiation that's occurring in the first 11 verses, particularly the first part of up to verse 11. And then the second part of verse 11 on through the end of the book, it's just more of an intimate, worshipful feel. The second half of this chapter is just richly framed with lots of pronouncements of blessing and lots of expressions of worship of God. And so I want to kind of orient our thoughts in this whole chapter around two main movements. In the first 11 verses, I want us to note the costliness of redemption. And then in the second part of verse 11 on down through verse 22, I want us to see something of the consequences from redemption. First of all, the costliness of redemption. Boaz, as the chapter opens, goes into action. Now, it's so interesting. In each of these chapters, particularly chapter 2, 3, and now 4, one character seems to emerge in each chapter who really kind of takes the reins and assumes responsibility, steps into the situation to respond to a need. In chapter 2, it was Ruth herself, the Moabite, the foreigner, who once back in Bethlehem steps up and goes out into the fields to secure food and bread for her and for her mother-in-law, Naomi. And so you see the action that Ruth took. In chapter 3, it was really Naomi, the mother-in-law, who steps into action, who in looking out for the need of her daughter-in-law and for the perpetuation of the name of her husband, she she seeks to secure a husband, a redeemer, if you would, for her daughter-in-law, Ruth. And now here in chapter 4, it is Boaz who takes the reins, who steps into action in order to secure the good of Ruth and Naomi. And so in each of these chapters, you see that everyone is looking out for the good of someone else. Now, you remember the context, the broader context in chapter 1. This story, this true story, unfolds in the time of the period of the judges, which was marked by a time of acute self-centeredness. The book of Judges just repeats a little phrase that captures the mindset of the day and age there and then, but feels like here and now as well. But everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In other words, everyone's looking out for himself. Everyone is doing what's right for himself or for herself, for themselves. If there was nothing in this for me, then I'm not in this. But here you have each of these main characters. You have Ruth looking out for the interest of her mother-in-law. And then then Naomi awakens, and she looks out for the interest of her daughter-in-law. And then you have Boaz looking out for the interest of Ruth and Naomi. But in a sense, then you have each and every one of them doing what they're doing, also looking out for something even grander. They're looking out for the perpetuation of the name of Elimelech, the guy who passed away in chapter 1. They're looking to perpetuate his name and to perpetuate his inheritance. And so they're looking out for the good of him, in a sense. That's what's driving each character in this story. Everyone is looking out for the need of someone else, the good of someone else. And so here in this case, though, in chapter 4, it's Boaz. Boaz. As the chapter opens, Boaz shows up bright that morning at the gate. Now, that's in that day and age, that's where the business was transacted. That's where the negotiations were made. That's where there would be an ample supply of witnesses to vouch for whatever was decided and done. In fact, by the time you get to verses 9 and 10 and 11, you have this repetitive statement of, hey, you guys are witnesses to this. Yes, we are witnesses to this. We are witnesses of this. So you have it's properly testified and secured by the transaction that's occurring here. And yet as the story unfolds, Boaz shows up, and lo and behold, you won't guess who happens to be coming by that morning. This is just another example in the book of Ruth in which God is at work, but God is at work in kind of a quiet, behind-the-scenes way. God has orchestrated that this nearer Redeemer happens to be walking by the gates that morning. Let me back up and tell a bit of the backstory here, in case you've missed out the first couple of weeks. No problem if you have. But as a part of the Old Covenant in ancient Israel, there were a couple of laws that were in place that would properly care for, among other things, women and children, if you would. For instance, if a lady... If a married lady's husband dies, according to Deuteronomy 25, while the Old Testament does not condone polygamy, there was this unique exception in a way to help care for someone who would have probably been marginalized in that day and age. There was a unique exception that if a lady's husband dies before that husband has provided her with a male heir, then that man's brother or close relative would be required to marry this lady in order to perhaps provide this lady a son who would perpetuate the name and the inheritance of the deceased husband. That was, if you would, practically securing the future of this widow. But there was another twist to this. That's more specified in Deuteronomy 25, where the deceased brother or near relative would provide, hopefully, an heir for the widow. But also, the inheritance of a land typically resided with the men in that day and age. And so with the loss of the death of a husband, there came into jeopardy the standing of the land, and which in an agricultural economy, which is what that was then and there, the land was a big deal. There's your future inheritance right there. But without a male heir to assume responsibility and ownership of that land, it would stay in the family. But without a male heir, it would be iffy as to whose land that would be. And so, according to Leviticus 25, that's where the a kinfolk, a brother or someone close to the family, a near relative, could come and acquire possession of the land, so that the land would stay in the family. Well, that's kind of the setting here of what we got going on. And with that, Boaz says to this nearest redeemer, this nearest kinfolk, who would perhaps have the obligation to perpetuate the name of the deceased by marrying the widow and providing a child, but also who would acquire possession of the land so that the land would stay in the family's name as well. Those were two separate issues in the Old Covenant, and yet obviously they were both handled through the deployment of a kinsman redeemer, a kinfolk who would come and provide the means of purchase and redemption for those things. So, it particularly put your eyes on particularly look at verses 4, 5, and 6. This is the heart of the conversation going on here at the gates. Before you look at verses 4 and 5, what was the guy's name who Boaz is talking to here? Oh, it's a trick question. It doesn't say. I mean, the translation I have, it just says there in verse 1 where Boaz said to him, "Turn aside, friend, sit down." Literally, what's translated friend there is really something more akin to so-and-so or what's his name. We're not really explicitly given this guy's name. And of course, that's one of those things that sometimes in the Bible that just, it really like grates our curiosities. We're like, I want to know his name. I want to know the juicy stuff on this guy. I mean, this guy turns down this opportunity to do the right thing. And I want to know who this guy is. Well, it doesn't tell us his name. I think in part because this is really not trying to like denigrate this guy or shame him. Really, stay focused on what's going on in the passage, and that is what's going on in this passage is not the guy who turned down this opportunity to do this thing, but what it's really accentuated in this passage is the incredible thing that Boaz is at work doing here, caring for the need of someone other than himself. And so Boaz explains to so-and-so, what's his name, in verse 4. So I thought I would tell you buy it in the presence of those sitting here, talking about the Elimelech's land that Naomi is going to have to sell. If you redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after that. And then verse 4, what does the guy say? In the prospects of obtaining this land, taking it off the hands of Naomi. Like, I'll take it. But you see, what unfolds next is something of the costliness of this redemption. Is this guy, maybe perhaps he checks with his accountant. He gets online, looks at the numbers, crunches the numbers, and he's just like, obtaining the land from Naomi? She's an older lady. I understand that in taking the land from Naomi, I'm going to have to assume some level of responsibility for Naomi for a short period of time, but she's probably got not many years left on this earth. And since she doesn't have a male heir, I can't say that word heir, can I? A male son, then once she's dead and gone, guess who gets the sole possession of the land? Moi. Like, I run those numbers, and I'm thinking, that's a great deal. I'll take it. In fact, sign me up. I'll have two. But then Boaz says, and since you're assuming the function of acquiring the land, redeeming the land, I also want to introduce you to Ruth, because the day that you take possession of Naomi's land, you also take possession of Naomi's daughter-in-law. Now, let me just say something. It might sound really grating to us when he says there, then in verse 5, then Boaz said to them, the day you buy the field from the hand of Noah, from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth. I don't think he's really trying to insinuate here that Ruth is something of property to be acquired as a mere business transaction. In fact, the word acquire is actually used by the Lord himself, and it's more akin to the notion of redemption. The Lord, it mentions the word acquire in the book of Exodus, that when he is redeeming Israel out of Egyptian slavery, he is, if you would, acquiring the Israelites to be his people. He will be their God. And it's not meant to be a demeaning or a degrading term here. It's really meant to emphasize that you are going to pay the price to acquire or redeem Ruth, and thereby you are assuming the responsibilities to provide for and to care for Ruth. You're gonna bring her into relationship with you. So it's I would suggest that although the word acquire might sound grating to us and to our ears, it's really a warmer portrait than just a mere business transaction. The day you obtain the land, you also obtain Ruth, that to bring her into your family and to provide for her and to care for her. And when Boaz clarifies that element of the transaction, what he said in verse 4, I will redeem it, shifts in verse 6. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself. And he explains why. Lest I impair my own inheritance. I'm going to endanger my own wealth, my own status, my own well-being by doing this. It's one thing to take possession of the land and to provide for Naomi for a few years until she dies, but to also now marry Ruth. So now I've got Naomi and Ruth to care for, and what if Ruth has a child? And I'm to care for Naomi and Ruth and the child or the children. I mean, there's a lot more costs and obligations and responsibilities now that have been tossed into the mix of the relationship here. And on top of that, if Ruth has a child, and if that child is a male, then all of this cost, all this effort for me personally is going to come to naught. Because if Ruth has a male son, then who will obtain ultimate possession of the land but that male son? I'm out nothing. I mean, I'm out everything. I gain nothing. I think, he says, I can't do that. I mean, I'm going to be spending money out of my own inheritance to cover this. And it doesn't look like a very good investment on my return on my investment. You see, we see something of the picture of this wonderful word that's used in the Old Testament in various, even human relationships of redemption. We see how the scriptures are giving us symbols and pictures that point to an even bigger, grander element of redemption. That the redemption ultimately that we find in Christ Jesus is also a costly redemption. So that when we get to the New Testament, we're reminded that, hey, you and I weren't purchased with things like gold and silver. We were purchased by the very precious blood of Jesus Christ himself. It took Son of God blood to free us from our bondage to sin and to self. It took Son of God blood to rescue us from our captivity to the devil. It took Son of God blood to tear down the wall of hostility between us and a holy God. It took Son of God blood to secure us this new standing as being righteous in the sight of God. It took Son of God blood to bring us into God's family as adopted, well-loved children. It took Son of God blood to place the Spirit of God into our hearts and souls. It took Son of God blood, the very costliness of any demonstration of redemption, it took Son of God blood for people like us to be bought and now a possession of God and possessed by the very Spirit of God. And this so-and-so is not willing and able, probably more not willing to spend the cost of securing the redemption. And so immediately then, Boaz steps up then. He is the next guy in line. He's been more than willing to do this, but technically he wasn't the next in line to do this. But now that this guy who is the next in line is unwilling to do this, then Boaz is next in line, and Boaz is more than willing to do this. And that's consistent with everything we know since chapter 2 about Boaz. We are told that he is a noble man. He is a worthy man, and we see his nobility and his virtue and his character seeping out once again on the pages of this story. He says there in verse 8, and then Boaz said to, in verse 9, Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon, and also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gates of his native place." Again, we may be weirded out by some of the language here, that like he's doing this to perpetuate the name of a dead guy. I mean, that's not the way that we like think about things and move about, and yet, in the broadest sense, what this is illustrating here is Boaz assuming the responsibilities to redeem this family out of their mess, out of their trouble, out of their no future at all. He's willing to expend the cost of engaging in something that is going to benefit others greatly. And in particular, who it's going to benefit is even the perpetuation of the name and the inheritance of a guy who's been dead for several years now. That is an incredible portrait that describes a bit of what Boaz is up to. And I would suggest to you that in kin with the theme that runs through the book of Ruth about the actions that are being displayed are actions of kindness. Boaz's act is an act of extreme kindness. This is a loyalty, this is a devotion, this is a love that, as I've said, doesn't merely do what's required to do, but a loyalty, a love, and a devotion that goes above and beyond. I mean, if we wanted to get kind of technical and legal about this, we could have maybe got a team of lawyers and argued why Ruth has no standing in any of this. Because even the law, when it gave provision for when a widow's husband died before she's able to obtain a son through that marriage, the probable assumption is we're talking about people of Israel here. We're not talking about no outsiders and no foreigners. But see, at this moment, the nationality of the person is not the driving catalyst of what's going on here. In the broader sense, these people, while they come from different parts of the world, if you would, they have been brought together as one family in their confidence and their reliance and their trust in the God of Israel. Naomi is as much a part of the covenant now as any Israelite is. And perhaps in many cases, she's more a part of the covenant than even some Israelites are. Because to be truly a part of the covenant is not just one's ethnic nationality, but one's posture of heart in faith in the Lord. And Ruth is a part of the covenant in that sense. But it could have been argued. It could have been kicked out. It could have been thrown out. It could have been, in other words, but here's Boaz going above and beyond. Perhaps what was technically, specifically required in the law. But that's what kindness does. Kindness goes above and beyond. We'll talk about this in a moment in a little bit, but when God rescues us from our sins, we have to really stand back and be amazed at how that act of kindness is above and beyond. And yet, what effect should that have on people like you and me, who are the recipients of God's above and beyond kindness? Well, Boaz assumes the responsibility for Naomi. It's proper, and for Ruth. It's properly attested to. Look at verse 11. Then all the people who were at the gate and all the elders said, "We are witnesses." Now, what ensues next is really more akin to a worship experience rather than a legal hearing. We've settled a legal matter. We are witnesses. We saw this whole transaction. And then what the people say next, the second half of verse 11. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house. So it's the people, in a sense, speaking to Boaz. But in this case, they are speaking to Boaz and tilting the conversation to Ruth, the Moabite. May the Lord make this woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. My, now you talk about a top billing there. Rachel and Leah were the two wives of Jacob. And really they become the mothers of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so I think that's why he's referring to the fact that these are the ladies who built up the house of Israel. They are the foundation. And what they're saying is, Ruth, we want you to be like Rachel and Leah. And then they turn and say something to Boaz. Second, the third part of verse 11. May you, speaking to Boaz, may you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. May your house, speaking again to Boaz, be like the house of Perez, which, as we saw down at the end of the book, is actually a kinfolk to Boaz. May your house be like the house of Perez, who Tamar, who was another foreigner, bore to Judah. Now, Judah was one of the 12 tribes, one of the 12 sons of Jacob or Israel. But you remember that, but that Tamar was actually his daughter-in-law, whom he refused to exercise the Levirate marriage. But she kind of tricked him and fooled him and lured him into relationship with him, with her. And as a result of the relationship between Judah and his daughter-in-law Tamar, came Perez. Because of the offspring, verse 12, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. So now we're back to Ruth again. Just the pronouncements of blessings, and that's really the consequences of this work of redemption here is that the whole remaining part of this fourth chapter becomes just a bold repetitive statement of the blessings that's going to come upon Ruth and Naomi because of the sacrificial commitment of redemption that is carried out by Boaz. And immediately then, what you see, the first demonstration of this blessing is then there is, as a result of the union between Boaz and Ruth, there's a son. Now, I would remind you that for arguably maybe upwards of 10 years, Ruth was married to Naomi's son Mahlon, and there was no children there. Now we don't know why. We don't know if there was an innate barrenness or what the challenge was there. But what we are told is that when Boaz and Ruth become husband and wife, and they begin to know each other, it says explicitly there in verse 13, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. You know, there's only two times in the book of Ruth where the Lord is explicitly mentioned as showing up and doing something. It's right here in verse 13 where the Lord gives Ruth a conception, a child, a son. The other is all the way back in chapter 1, verse 6, when there was a famine in the land, and it says, and the Lord gave food or bread once again to Jerusalem and to Bethlehem and to Israel. I mean, God's been at work the whole time in this book, but we want to pay careful attention to how the story is told in such a way that only twice has the Lord explicitly showed up here and done something, and this is the second time. And it was, so there's no question. This is not a freakish accident here. We got lucky. This is that God Himself has visited this couple. God Himself is the origin of the blessings that's coming upon this dear family. And the immediate consequence of this redemption is the arrival of a kid for a family. And yet what is also so interesting here is that who's the mother and who's the father? Well, technically speaking, the mother is Ruth and the father is Boaz, and yet in the very kindness that is exemplified and typified all throughout this book, where's the focus at? Then verse 14, then the women said to Naomi, Naomi, what do you got to do with any of this? Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. May His name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. Naomi comes back front center into the equation again. Why? Because this relatively obscure widow never falls out of the sight of the God of Israel. I mean, God's got a world to run here. God's got a whole nation to figure out and take care of here. And yet, while God covers the world and takes care of a nation, His eyes and His concern is also toward the most insignificant of His. For if they're His, in that sense, they're not really insignificant. He hears Naomi in her acute bitterness in chapter 1. The Naomi who said in chapter 1, "I left here full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." Now it's the Lord, through the testimony of these ladies who are surrounding Naomi, reminding her, "You are empty no longer." He would do this for a relatively obscure widow. Yes, that's the God whom we deal with. He gave a conception to Ruth, and yet He gives a son to, in so doing, to Naomi. The blessings just keep echoing here as this chapter ends up. Then Naomi, verse 16, I would add, verse 15, "He shall be to you a restorer of life, a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you." Now, the theme throughout the whole book has been the kindness of God, a kind of love, a loyal, devoted, tenacious love that goes above and beyond. And we often, on the surface, we look at the book of Ruth and we say, that there is a love story. Well, it is a love story, but do you realize this is the only time that love is explicitly mentioned in the book of Ruth? It is a love story, and yet at the heart, it's a love story between a daughter-in-law and a mother-in-law. It's a love story between this Moabite woman who is brought into the family of Naomi and who loves her mother-in-law. And of course, that love is coupled, as we've seen all throughout this book, with the expressions of kindness. Therefore, since she loves her mother-in-law, she is kind to her mother-in-law. She is loyal and she is devoted, and she does for her mother-in-law above and beyond what is assumed or expected or even required. And yet also what we're being taught here is it's not just a kid that arrives in a family, but we are being awakened that there is something even bigger at work here. I think it's first alluded to in verse 14, that may his name be renowned in Israel. I mean, just that's raising the expectations. It would probably have freaked out and would freak out my daughter-in-laws if I walked into the hospital after their children were born and I raised up the kid and say, "May his name be renowned in America." I'd be like, "Give me my kid back," and someone call security, you know. But we're being oriented to the fact that while God is giving good care to Naomi, God is also at work simultaneously doing something much, much bigger than just simply showing the care and concern for this one family. God is at work doing something on behalf of the whole nation. And what we begin to see here is that there's not just the arrival of a kid for a family, but there's anticipation of a king for a nation. So you see there in verse 17, "And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi,' and they named him Obed, and he was the father of Jesse, who is the father of David." There's almost a sense now we have the a bookends to the book of Ruth. We started in chapter 1 in the first couple of verses that gave us the setting that this story unfolds in the time of the judges, a time of discipline, a time of disobedience, and yet a time of the promise of a deliverer, that God would raise up a king for his people. And now the story ends with just simply that. In the time of the judges, God has brought into existence a son who would give birth to a son, who would give birth to a son, and that son would be Israel's king, who would bring to close the period of the judges. And yet the scriptures even look beyond the arrival of David. The scriptures look beyond the arrival of David to the arrival of David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which the book of Ruth doesn't end until we get to the opening pages of the Gospel of Matthew. There's a sense in which the book of Ruth is the perfect Christmas story. It sets the stage for the arrival of the Messiah, the true ultimate King of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so ultimately, the kind of people that we see operating in the book of Ruth are a kind of people who are properly living in covenant relationship with the one true God, and therefore living in proper covenant relationship horizontally with each other. For here are a people, particularly expressly in Ruth, in Boaz, and in Naomi, here are three people who are living with a real kindness toward each other, a loyalty and a love and a devotion that seeks to go above and beyond. And yet by closing the story the way it does, it points to David, which points to Jesus, that explains how and why. How can a people live with a kind of kindness toward each other? Why can a people live with a right kind of kindness toward each other? We can live with a kindness toward each other because we are the people to whom the kindness of God Himself has come to. That's bore out here in this book, but it's magnified when we run to the New Testament and see that it is ultimately in and through Jesus Christ. We come as empty people, but when we come to Jesus, we are empty no longer. We come as a people who, once empty, have now been filled, who are now full. When Paul writes to the church at Ephesus in chapter 3, verses 17, 18, and 19, he underscores, he says that you may be filled with all the fullness of God through our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. And you know what? When Christ dwells in our hearts through faith, do you know what you call that? You call that hearts that are full. Hearts that have been filled. Do you realize that in Christ Jesus, we start from a position of fullness and being filled. And that is to give shape to how we live out horizontal relationships toward each other. And yet, if you and I don't understand that we have been filled with all the fullness of God, if you and I are unaware that that's a blessing from the gospel, if we feel empty, then that will give shape to how we live with other people. We will live with other people as though we are empty love cups. And if I'm an empty love cup, do you know what your mission is? Your mission is to fill me up. And when you don't fill me up, do you know what my response is? disappointment and anger and revenge and sadness. But there's a whole other way to live. Oh, in Christ Jesus, you and I are not empty love cups that exist for someone else to fill us up. Oh, Ephesians 1 says that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That sounds pretty full to me. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 that we've been given everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. Paul would say in Romans 8, if he did not spare his own son but gave him up for us, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? You and I do not start life from the perspective of we are now empty and someone around me exists to fill me. No, we start vertically in our relationship with the Lord who through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he dwells in our hearts and we have been filled with all the fullness of God. We are to live out of the overflow of full hearts. Not as empty love cups, which someone else must fill, but as souls that have been filled richly, overflowing, brimming to the top and seeping over the sides, that the very love of God that's been shed abroad in our hearts would be displayed in all kindness to those around us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for the way that you have purchased us, that we would therefore belong to you through Christ Jesus. Thank you for the costly redemption. And Father, we're thankful for the consequence of that redemption, that you don't simply buy us and then remain distant from us, but that you buy us and then indwell us, inhabit us, fill us with all the fullness of God. Oh, Father, so this week, might we remember that, and might we live accordingly in light of that. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll be out back, Pastor Carl.